Thanks for coming and celebrating the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, with us today. This morning, I'm beginning a new series we'll spend a couple of weeks on. I certainly want to encourage you to come on back to hear the whole thing. But we're going to start a series that might be a little different to hear coming out of a church. The name of our series is Why Religion Doesn't Work. Why Religion Doesn't Work. And actually, I took a little bit of a gamble with that because I thought, you know, if I do this wrong, nobody's going to come back. And so, but the reality of it is resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it shows us anything, it shows us that religion doesn't work. I want to go on record this morning by saying that nothing distorts, miscommunicates, and has been proven to be more counterproductive to Christianity and the cause of Jesus Christ than religion. Let me say that again. Nothing distorts, miscommunicates, and has been proven to be more counterproductive to Christianity and the cause of Jesus Christ than religion. What is true for us today was certainly true for those who walked the same dusty roads of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. And so over the next few weeks together, we're going to be looking at some conversations that Jesus had with some of the religious leaders of their day, of his day. And we're going to sit in on and get a front row seat at some of the conversations that Christ had with some of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the religious people of his day. And we'll see how Jesus distances himself from the party line of religious thinking. Let me define religion for you this morning by saying that religion is man's attempt to reach God by way of rules, regulations, and rituals. Religion is man's attempt to reach God by rules, regulation, and ritual. It may even appear attractive on the outside for a time. It might, you ever see things that kind of look holy, you know? It might appear attractive, but here's the problem with religion. It lacks the power to produce the kind of relationship with God that God desires for every one of his creation to enjoy forever. Religion eliminates that as a possibility. And that's why Christ came. And that's what we're going to look at. And so as we begin our journey together on discovering why religion doesn't work, this being Easter Sunday, the best time to really start this would be right in Matthew chapter 12 as we sit in on a conversation that Jesus has with some religious leaders because he brings up the resurrection. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have one with you, it's going to pop up there shortly. Matthew chapter 12. The title of my message this morning is Sign Seekers. Sign Seekers. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. I want to welcome all of our young people here this morning that are here. See, some of you old folks perked your head up. I wasn't talking to you. I want to welcome our young ones here. We actually asked them to stay in the service this morning. We can enjoy Easter Sunday together with them. I was blessed. One of them, I won't embarrass them, but one of them came over who was also in the first service, is here in the second service, said, "Pastor, look at all the notes that I took." And I'll tell you what, she might embarrass some of you if some of you saw how this little one came to worship God and learn today. And what a blessing it is to have them with us this morning. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Let's just stop there for a moment. This is quite interesting. We've got the religious leaders coming to Jesus, asking to see a sign. "Show us a sign from you," is what the request of was from the scribes and the Pharisees. What I find interesting about that request was that they really weren't looking for the kind of sign so that they might glorify God, but they were desiring to see a sign so that they might be entertained. They weren't asking Jesus for a sign so that they might glorify God, but they were asking Jesus for a sign so that they might be entertained. You see, what they were doing is they were looking for the appearance of the miraculous apart from the intended purpose of the miraculous, that being a demonstration of who was in their midst, that being God. That was the purpose of the miracles. Jesus substantiated his ministry, substantiated his claims by the miracles that he performed. How many know miracles get the attention of people? And what Jesus was doing, it was performing miracles so that they would understand he is who he said he is. But here come the scribes and the Pharisees. They're wanting something. They're saying, Jesus, show us a sign. But what's interesting about that is if we read this whole the whole context of Matthew chapter 12, we see that there was all kinds of other signs already taking place in that same day, of which many of them had front row seats to. That's why I said they were looking for more than just a sign. They were looking to be entertained. They weren't looking to be proven that Jesus is who he claimed to be. They were just looking to be entertained. If we look in the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, we see same day. Jesus is in the synagogue. And he is teaching, and there's a man there that's got a withered hand. And it is the Sabbath. And Jesus, going against the rules and regulations of the day, sees the need and says to the person, stretch forth your hand. And at that moment, the person is healed. In the synagogue, in the presence of these very same Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders. It created, obviously, quite a stir. And then after that, we see him leaving the synagogue, and now there's a multitude of people that gather. Why? Probably because they just heard Jesus was in town, and they also heard that somebody was just healed. And we see in verse 15 that Christ departs from the synagogue, and multitude of people show up on the scene. And the scripture says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15 that Jesus healed everybody that was sick and diseased that day. It's very interesting. There's usually, this is one of the times where the scripture makes a distinguishing commentary that Jesus healed everybody. Sometimes it says Jesus healed, many came who were sick and Jesus healed many of them. This is one where we see Jesus healed all of them. And how many of you know those kind of miracles catch the attention of the religious leaders? So you've got the withered hand being healed. We see now multitudes of people being healed by Jesus. And then we see a little bit later on in that very same chapter, right before the religious leaders approach him, the scripture says that another person came up to Jesus who was demon-possessed. And as a result of that demon possession, the person couldn't speak, hear, or see. They were mute. And so we see Jesus casting out this demon spirit out of the person, and instantly the person is able to hear and see and speak. Again, another miraculous sign. And so we see in this passage, just by way of context, we see the withered hand being healed. We see the multitudes of people being healed. We see this demon-possessed person being set free and healed. And now, in the context of all that, they look to Jesus and say, show us a sign. You see, they really weren't seeking God. They were seeking after another religious experience. Entertain us, Jesus. They were seeking signs. And Jesus knew it. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the appearance thing down, didn't they? They knew what to wear. They had the hats, the robes, all the different kinds of, jewelry that people knew that they had the look that was down. They claimed to live by the law, or at least their interpretation of the law, and they sought to hold everybody else responsible, right, to their interpretation of the law. And if somebody messed up, they were the first ones to say, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. You see, they were the ones, the religious, they were the ones that the people knew they needed to cross their T's and dot their I's around this group of leaders, because if we mess up in front of this group of leaders, they'll hold us responsible. That's why the religious leaders couldn't stand Jesus. They couldn't stand Jesus because he didn't walk the party line and make other people feel hopeless and helpless like this other group of religious people created for them. No, instead, Jesus reached out to the prostitutes and to the lepers. He ate with the tax collectors and he showed mercy and forgiveness to the adulterers. And the religious community was appalled that he, a rabbi, would sit with tax collectors, and they were appalled. But not nearly as appalled as Jesus was with the religious community. Jesus was ticked off at the religious community. Look at his response in verse 39 of the same chapter. First they say, Jesus, show us a sign, Jesus. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, he says, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up and they will judge this generation and they will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. It's amazing what Jesus does here. He points them back to history. They're saying, Jesus, show us a sign. And Jesus is saying, here's a sign. Listen, hey, you remember the story of Jonah? When God gave Jonah the word of the Lord to tell the people of Nineveh they needed to repent and turn back to God. And Nineveh delivers the word and the people respond. The people apply it to their life. They repent and they turn to God. And Jesus said, those people in Jonah's day, those who rose up and repented, they will stand up and they will condemn you. Because they listened to the words of Jonah. And one that's greater than Jonah is in your midst. In other words, what Jesus is saying plainly, God is in your midst and you will not listen. They will rise up and cast judgment. He said the queen of the south traveled to the end of the earth seeking wisdom from Solomon. And one who is greater than Solomon is right here and you'll not listen. And he says, and they will rise up and they will judge you. Jesus responds to them by bringing the harshest of criticism, which ironically, he only reserves to the religious community. If you read the life of Jesus and the way in which he interacts with people, you see that his harshest words were only reserved for those who were religious, not for those who needed and were aware of their need for him. He points out in Jonah's day, they heard the word, they responded, they repented, and they're going to stand up in judgment. And he says, somebody greater than Jonah is in your midst. I like that. See, what he does is, and then what he says is, he points their attention to something else that is going to take place, something that he knew that they weren't going to believe either. He says, in the same way that Jonah was in the belly 3 days, 3 nights of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He points their attention now to the resurrection. And he says, in the same way, you don't listen. Somebody greater than Jonah is here. Somebody greater than the Queen of the South is here. And you're not listening. And he points them to the resurrection and says, you won't believe it even after that event. Likewise, we live in a day where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is still greatly questioned. It is still written off as nothing more than a fairy tale that we learn in Sunday school, and eventually we evolve in our understanding. We come to the realization as we grow up that that can't possibly be happening. However, I want to tell you this Easter Sunday that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the benchmark and the substantiation of all that Jesus taught. It is a substantiation of all that he claimed, of all that he said about himself, including those glorious words of John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Such strong words, no wonder they cried out blasphemy. No wonder they cried out, crucify him. No wonder they resented him. But he substantiated what he said by doing something that nobody was able to do, by rising from the dead. You see, that's why religion doesn't work. Jesus came to institute, Jesus didn't come to institute a religion. He came to establish a relationship between Creator and creation, and which is the only means by which we can find fulfillment, the only way in which we can find the peace and the purpose that God desires for his people to walk in. Call it narrow, call it exclusive, call it intolerant, call it whatever you want to call it. The empty tomb substantiated Jesus' claim. He has risen. He is risen and he's alive today. And what will we do with those words? You see, that's the fact, that's the reason why the fact of the resurrection is constantly under the scrutiny of critics. Watch Discovery Channel if you can stomach it. And see how they write away the misunderstanding that we've had for the last 2,000 plus years. See, they know something that unfortunately even sometimes those in the church don't get a hold of. They know fully well that if the resurrection is true, then all men everywhere will be held accountable to what Jesus said. If the resurrection really happened, then all that which Christ taught, all that which Christ laid out for us, all that which Christ called us to, man will be held accountable to. Don't you think that after all these years, after all the technology, after all of the findings over the years, don't you think after all these years, if the resurrection could be disproven, somebody would have did it by now? But no, they keep on trying. Many have sought to disprove the resurrection, knowing that if they can disprove the resurrection, they will disprove all of Christianity. And they've gone on that pilgrimage to try and disprove it, only to come back a confessing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it is true. But today, people choose to live in the river of denial, if you will, not wanting to embrace that resurrection, not wanting to embrace that which Christ taught, and instead they try and reduce Christianity to be nothing more than a blind faith in a good moral person. One of the many ways to reach God. Well, if that was true, then Jesus was a liar when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody gets to the Father but by me. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ substantiates that claim. Nobody else can make that claim. People have made it, but nobody was able to substantiate it, right? The reality of the resurrection is not founded upon wishful thinking. It is not based on blind faith or willful ignorance. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is based upon substantial, logical, and reasonable evidence. We're going to take a look at some of that this morning. Because you know what? We need to be equipped. I think too many times in the church, people feel like they need to check their brains at the door. And they just, you know, they're not supposed to think about, like they're not supposed to have questions. They're supposed to just believe what's told to them. Listen, your faith is not dependent on you having a blind faith. God's given you your brain so you could think logically. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that you just have to faith, take it by faith and hope you're right. No, there is logical, substantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first and most obvious point to consider is the fact that there was no body in the tomb. This same Jesus who has come to us in bodily form was raised in bodily form. His physical body was no longer there. Well, Someone must have taken him. Someone must have hid the body to substantiate the claims. That must have been what happened. It's much easier said than done. When Jesus was placed in that borrowed tomb, the entrance was blocked off with a large stone. Manuscripts tell us that it was so large that 20 people couldn't move this stone. Engineers have looked to see what size stone would be necessary in order to cover the entrance of a tomb of that day. And they said that a tomb no less than 2 tons was necessary to cover the tomb of Jesus. No wonder both Matthew and Mark's gospel said it was a large stone. How in the world did they move that two-ton, 4,000-pound stone? And let me go on record and say, what I'm sharing with you is not just Christian history, but this is documented fact by non-Christian leaders, historians that denied Jesus until the day they died, men like Josephus, but substantiated these claims that we're looking at. Many historians tell us that the guards, that a Roman guard in that day consisted of between 4 and 16 men. You see, what's interesting to consider is maybe one or two people couldn't move the stone, but maybe they had a crowd of people that day. Maybe a whole small group of people showed up, which wasn't likely either. Because the scripture says that this tomb was guarded by Rome's elite guards. And historians tell us that a guard consists of anywhere between 4 and 16 men. Each one of these men were trained to guard 6 feet of ground with their very life. And so if anybody showed up to move that tomb that day, there would have been a battle. It would have been on. But there was no fight. There was no record in history about a fight. They suggest that because of the very political concerns involving Jesus, that it was likely that no less than 16 of Rome's finest were commissioned to stay by the tomb that day. Despite all the preparations to protect the body, despite all of the physical challenges of moving the stone, and certainly a stone of that size, despite all the trained guards, we have to come to the realization that something happened that day, that 2,000 years ago, that changed the course of history. One can try and rationalize the events surrounding Christ and the resurrection. However, there are far too many hurdles that need to be jumped. There are far many hoops that need to be worked through. Fact number one, we have the broken Roman seal. The Roman seal was a clay seal that was put at the entrance of the tomb, signifying before they closed it up with the stone, the seal was put there to signify that the body was indeed in the tomb. There was a system in place of checks and balances before that seal would make it there. And we see that there was a broken seal. The fact that it was broken was an indication that the stone certainly had moved. And that was a certainty that would result in the death of these elite soldiers for letting somebody infiltrate their post. It certainly would result in the stripping and burning of them alive. And so we have the broken seal. Fact number two, we have the empty tomb. We have the empty tomb. That's a tough one to get by, the empty tomb. Especially when we have non-Christian Jewish historians, members of the Sanhedrin, as well as many Roman sources, all on record testifying that the tomb that was borrowed by Joseph, by Jesus, was indeed empty that day. It is a matter of record. And again, let me qualify, not just Christian record, but non-Christian record as well. it was indeed empty. Fact number three, the large stone had been moved. Again, we got to remember the time in which they lived. This stone of 4,000 pounds, 2-ton stone, was not only moved, but it was moved uphill. And it was moved uphill unaware by any of the soldiers that were guarding it that day. I hope that stretches, credulity in your mind. How is that possible? Fact number four, we see the Roman guards, they flee. The reality is that if the tomb had not been empty, the Roman guards would have never had to flee. They would have never known about it. The consequence, as I said before, the consequence of such an action of fleeing would mean that they would be stripped and burned alive. But they knew that someone had dropped the proverbial ball, if you will. This tomb in which they were guarding with their very lives. The stone had rolled away somehow, up a hill, by the way. And nobody knew it. And the body that they were supposed to be guarding was gone. And they had no answers. And they knew that that would result in their own death. And so they fled. If there was a reasonable reason for where the body went, certainly there was no reason to flee. But they knew there was trouble. Fact number five, the discovery of the grave clothes. They weren't tossed aside. They were not disposed of. Instead, they lay there taking on the form of a body. But like a hatched cocoon, it was void of the body of Jesus. It's a matter of record. Fact number six, on several occasions and to large crowds, Christ appeared bodily, as I mentioned, as I read to you before in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or 14, that Jesus appeared not only to the disciples, not only to his followers, but to hundreds after the resurrection. It was a matter of fact. It was a matter of public record, both to faithful followers as well as to hostile adversaries. The testimony of hundreds declared to have seen the resurrected Christ after the crucifixion. Fact number seven, the willingness of so many people to pay the ultimate sacrifice in declaring the resurrection. If a person was promised things like prestige or wealth or increased social status, maybe we can understand them making up a lie and building on this scandal. But there was no promise of wealth. There was no promise of prestige. There was no promise of any boost in society. Instead, they experienced the worst of torture for their faith. Many were tortured and crucified and flayed for their hope and their holding on to and their conviction that Jesus, who was dead, was now alive again. What would possess a person to make that claim? How does one reconcile all of these and so many other facts that time would not allow for us to go into this morning? Christians can have the confidence of knowing that our faith is not based on myth. It's not based on legend or ignorance or denial, but rather on substantiated logical conclusion that he has risen indeed. Jesus said he's going to rise again, and he did just that. The tomb was as vacant as the hearts that refused him. The tomb was as vacant as the hearts that refused him. He has risen. He has risen, making a mockery of every attempt of reaching heaven by way of man's own efforts, namely religion. And that's why I said before, religion doesn't work. And can I tell you, people today sell out and embrace religion at the expense of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Talk to people all the time. They say, well, you know what? That's good for you. But you know what? Christianity just doesn't work for me. Doesn't matter if it works for you. Is it true or is it not true? See, sometimes we try on our belief system like we try on a suit. Right? Does this work for me? We weigh it out and say, well, I like this, I don't like this, I do like this, I don't like that. No. This has nothing to do with us. We had one who walked in our midst, who was sinless, who had come down and was born of a virgin. And he had a message. And his message was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. He didn't ever ask what we thought about it. He never asked if we agreed. He never asked us. He never wanted to negotiate his claims. But he substantiated his claims by dying and then 3 days later rising from the dead in a way that nobody had ever done before. And so the question is not whether Christianity works for you or for me, but what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with what Christ has done for us? Will we chalk it off in the back of our minds in that area that we don't like to talk about? We kind of label that area denial, thinking, you know what, someday I'll think about it. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Nobody is promised tomorrow. And what we do oftentimes is we approach God by our own terms, our own religious attempts, and it doesn't work. So many people come to Christianity and they mingle religion with it and they walk away disillusioned saying, you know what, I just can't do this. No, you didn't. You never experienced it yet. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Religion doesn't work because God didn't create religion. Religion appeals to the pious. Jesus reaches out to the broken. Religion presents a God who is distant. Jesus said, come to me. Religion says, clean up your act. Jesus says, man, come as you are. Remember the story of Jesus with the woman caught in the act of adultery? Jesus said, where are your accusers? He didn't give her a list of religious rules and say, here's all the things you need to do and come follow me. She said, man, say no more. Come on. Follow me. Religion is boring. Isn't it? I think it is. It's unfulfilling. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. It grieves me. What gets presented to our kids as religion today. No wonder we're losing a generation. Because man's attempts at pleasing God fail. When really what Jesus wants us to do is just enjoy him and love him forever. Religion appeals to the head and leaves the heart empty. Jesus appeals to the heart. It even answers the questions of the head. Questions are a good thing. Questions say you're thinking. Some people have problem with questions. I got no problem with questions. God's giving you a brain, use it. But let Jesus first fill your heart. And then maybe you'll be able to reconcile all the things that are going on in the brain. Religion emphasizes do. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Jesus emphasizes done. It is finished. There's nothing else you can do. Jesus has done it all for you. Will you receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus? Religion is hard and difficult and treacherous and hard to figure out. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and follow me. Religion focuses on outward appearances. Got to look a certain way, act a certain way, speak a certain way, especially when we're in church around godlike people, godly people. Religion emphasizes the outward appearances. Jesus emphasizes the inward appearances. And he does it in such a way that as we focus and fall more and more in love with him, what's on the inside starts to come on the outside. You know what we call that? We call that change. Change. Religion can't change anything. You know what religion introduces? Religion introduces behavior modification. I'm going to try and clean up my act. I'm going to try and do this because I want to be a good person. No, it's not going to work. Change must start first from the inside, and religion is not able to penetrate. Only a relationship with Jesus does that. Religion is man's attempt at reaching God. Jesus is God's way of reaching man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Religion is saturated in the stench of death. And Jesus offers the fresh air of the open tomb. For he has risen, folks. He has risen today. He has risen indeed. And he offers life. And a life that is in abundance. He offers fulfillment and purpose and value. He offers forgiveness. He offers us an eternal hope that is only found in Christ Jesus. Easter Sunday morning is so much more than Easter bunnies and chocolate and family dinner time together, and all that stuff is wonderful. I'm going to enjoy it more than I should later. It is more than that, though. It is the substantiation of all that he taught. It is the substantiation of all that he claimed to be. It is the substantiation of the very truth that he offered for you and for me. And so the question is not whether you will celebrate Easter, but will you receive Easter? Will you partake in the blessed gift that we have in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the tremendous price that has been paid for us. Scripture reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a person in this room, myself being on the top of the list, that deserves to go to heaven on my own merits. And that's why Jesus came. That we might be with him, be with you forever, Lord. For God so loved the world. Let me personalize that. For God so loved you this morning that he gave his only begotten Son. That if you'll only believe in him, you don't have to perish, but you can have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Many of you know, as we celebrated Good Friday this past Friday, it was at that moment that the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. The full wrath of God was poured out on him. And Easter reminds us that we have a choice where we can either let Jesus take the price, pay the price for our sins, and allow the full wrath of God to be upon him. Or as Jesus said in John 36, he that does not believe, the wrath of God will abide on us. Doesn't matter what you think about that. Doesn't matter if you agree with it. Doesn't matter if how you feel about it. That's what Jesus said. And it's what he substantiated by rising from the dead. I wonder this morning if you're here and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Before you release yourself into the festivities of the day that I pray to God you enjoy, I just wonder in the quietness of your own heart this morning, where are you at in your relationship with God? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior? Because today is the day of salvation. None of us are promised tomorrow. I wonder, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and Christians are praying all over this place, I wonder this morning, if you were to die today, if your heart were to stop beating right now, how many of you know that you know that you know you spend eternity with Jesus forever? If that's you, just raise your hand. See, that's me. I know. I'm not a perfect person, but I've trusted Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven. God bless you. That's the assurance that we can have in Jesus Christ because he's risen from the dead. But not everybody was able to raise their hands this morning. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody, I promise. But I wonder if you're here this morning and say, I want to know that if my heart were to stop beating today, I would be with Jesus forever. I don't want to join your church. I don't want to hear. I don't want to sit down and have coffee with you. I just want to get right with God. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. If that's you and you say, I want to ask God to forgive me my sins. And I want a fresh start, just me and Jesus. That's the beauty of Christianity. The beauty of Christianity is you don't need to go through me or a church or a system or anything. You can go right to the one who gave himself for you. Is there anybody here you say, you know, pray for me. I want to start afresh in my walk with God today. Encourage you. If that's you, I just want to pray for you this morning. I'm not going to call you up and embarrass you. Just take a look and catch my eye as you're, you know, I'll know to pray for you. Look up and say, yeah, pray for me. Is there anybody at all? Say, pray for me. I want Easter to be something special for me today. I see you. Anybody else? Either Christianity is real or it's not. Jesus substantiated that. It is. Last call. Is there anybody else? There's been a handful of you already. Say, I just want to start all over again. Anybody else? I see you, brother. Anybody else? I see it. I see it. Good. I'm going to pray a prayer this morning, and there's nothing magical about this prayer. But if you believe with your heart, and you talk to God from your heart this morning, I believe something wonderful will happen. I'm going to ask you to repeat it after me. I'm going to ask all of you to repeat it after me. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth and lived a sinless life. I believe you healed the sick. You cast out the demons and did all the scripture said you did. And I believe you went to the cross for me to pay for my sin. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I ask you, forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer with sincerity of heart, I want to tell you this morning, you've been given, there's nothing like, anybody ever been given a clean slate before? That's what Christ offers. A clean slate. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our transgressions from us. Easter reminds us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And the reality of that, it doesn't stop here for us on this earth. But we're going to spend an eternity with him forever and ever and ever. If you've prayed that together today, somehow get a hold of somebody, myself or anybody up here, or come up for prayer, or if you email, whatever. I just want to get to talk to you. I want to encourage you to get into the Word of God and see what God says about you. And learn what God says about himself. Because you know what? The more you get to know him, the more you're going to love him. Amen. Let's stand together.